In 2013, there was an interesting article that came out. It was written by a neuropsychologist named Dr. Rick Hansen. And he wrote an article for Psychology Today. Now, I've got to tell you who Rick Hansen is. Dr. Hansen is the founder of Wellspring Institute for Neuroscience and Contemplative Wisdom, whatever that is. He's been featured on BBC, National Public Radio, Fox Business, Consumer Reports, Health, U.S. News and World Report. He's spoken around the world. He has a weekly newsletter with over 100,000 subscribers. So in the world of human behavior and psychology, Dr. Rick Hansen is a big deal. And so in 2013, he wrote an article for Psychology Today called Know You're a Good Person. And the basic gist of the article is that because of trauma, because of abuse, or accidentally doing things that you regret, we have forgotten what good people we actually are. We've just forgotten. And so at the end of his article, he gives five ways to feel like a good person. So let's see if these work. Five ways to feel like a good person. The first one is, savor the experience of being liked and appreciated. In other words, he says, quote, let it fill your mind and body whenever you get lots of attention. Okay? Second way to feel like a good person is recognize goodness in your acts of thought, word, and deed. In other words, anything you do that you perceive as being good, congratulate yourself. And as he says, quote, create a sanctuary in your mind for this recognition of your goodness. The third way to feel like a good person, sense the goodness at the core of your being. This is basically just an exercise of saying, if I'm really honest with myself and look in the mirror, yeah, I'm a great guy. And I just want to sense that at the core of who I am. The fourth way to know you're a good person is see the goodness in others. And that sounds selfless, but immediately he says, seeing the goodness in others reminds you of the goodness in yourself. And then the final way, he just says, give over to goodness. Give over to it. Then he says this, quote, let the better angels of your nature be the animating force of your life. Now, we possess a Bible. It is the very word of God. It is inspired by the Spirit of God as an inerrant, an infallible, only source of revelation. It's the final word on all matters, including the matter of the human constitution. And we will say this, and we want to be very accurate about this. Mankind is the most glorious of all of God's creations. We are the most like him. We are the only creation said to be made in his image. In that way, we are like God. But because of sin, although we are made in his image, we are anything but good. The major error that Dr. Hansen made is that his standard of comparison is himself. He's the standard, and he likes the standard, therefore the standard is perfect. Scripturally, the standard of comparison is the holiness of God, and that's the standard by which all men will be judged by God. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity. We believe this, the complete inability of men to be good or to choose good in the Lord's eyes. There's just a couple of verses in the Bible about total depravity. Psalm 143:2 says that no one living is righteous before you. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Micah 7, there is no one upright among all mankind. Jesus said in Mark 10:18, no one is good except God alone. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madness is in their hearts while they live. Genesis 6:5, God gave his judgment of all of humanity when he said every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Titus 3:3 says that humans are slaves to their passions and pleasures. Many times the New Testament says that mankind is a slave to sin. John 3:19, people love the darkness of sin. John 8:44 says that humanity has a father, and your father is the devil. Now, someone might say, well, people go bad, but they're still born good. Well, Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Well, someone might say, well, that hurts my feelings. I mean, maybe that's God's opinion, but I don't have anything against the Lord. I don't have anything against God. Scripturally, you do. Romans 8, 7 says that men are hostile toward God. Romans 5 says that men are God's enemies. Colossians 1, 21 says that men are hostile in their minds toward God and they do evil deeds in order to spite him. That's the position of men. The Apostle Paul sums up the doctrine of total depravity very nicely in Romans 3 when he quotes from the Old Testament to say, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Just a couple of scriptures that prove total depravity. That's not what we tell ourselves. Humanity says, "I'm a pretty decent person. I've done good things. I'm certainly not as bad as a thief or a murderer or a rapist or a child abuser. I'm not that thing. I'm not that person." In self-analysis, the man or woman gives the diagnosis of good person. And I think we would agree that people don't act as sinfully as they possibly could. They don't do every bad act that comes into their mind as a possibility. But we have a text tonight that acts like a scalpel. And what it does is it cuts through the layers of deception and pride and shows what is actually in the human heart, the authentic person and who he really is. And that text is Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 8 and go through chapter 10, verse 4. And we need to get our bearings on the context of this passage. The last time we were in Isaiah was on Christmas Eve together, and we saw the glorious and beautiful future promise of Messiah in the 7 verses prior to our passage, that the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We saw that to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you get to the end of verse 7, and you just want the credits to roll. You want the great orchestral music to begin and say, okay, end of story. Well, now you get to verse 8, and it's like a splash of cold water. The ministry of Isaiah, just as a reminder, is primarily concerned with the southern kingdom of Judah, but as the glorious promises of Isaiah 9 that we just read and we looked at on Christmas Eve, they indicate that the light of Israel will begin in the north when Messiah Jesus would be raised and minister in Galilee to the north. And now Isaiah turns his sights on the immediate reality of the wickedness of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he often refers to them, as God does, as Ephraim, after the largest tribe, and Samaria, after the name of the physical region. So Isaiah says that Israel is going to have to face God himself as a result of her rebellion. And what God's going to do in this passage is surgically peel back the layers, peel back the strata of our own self-deception and self-deceit, and uncover the true heart of the unfaithful, the real spirit of iniquity in the self-righteous rebel. So let's peel back these layers. The first layer of the self-deceived, self-proclaimed good person, God will show you are a prideful liar. You are a prideful liar. Beginning in verse 8, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.'" So to punish the people for their pride, for their dishonesty, God was going to help what he calls Raisin's adversaries. Beginning in verse 11, "But the Lord raises the adversaries of Raisin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth." Now, you recall from chapter 7 that Raisin was the king of Syria. He allied with Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom. So you have these two kings to the north who have allied together against Ahaz down in the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, now we looked at all the problems that caused in chapter 7 and 8. Now Isaiah is prophesying that Raisin's adversary, that's Assyria, that they're going to bring strife to the whole region. That you think Raisin was bad, you think Pekah was bad, you think that whole alliance, you think that little bitty war between Judah and the northern kingdom and Syria, you think that was bad? That was nothing. That was nothing compared to the fact that Assyria is coming. Not only that, there would be the Syrians still causing problems, and now the Philistines would keep Israel in a constant state of panic and upheaval. Did the people seek after God? No. They were arrogant and they were liars. In their pride, they said, the bricks have fallen. In other words, sure, we've fallen out of favor with the Lord. Things aren't going too well right now. We've been disobedient. Things are tough right now. But we in our own power and in our own good time, we will build not just with bricks, but we'll build with dressed stones. We're going to make Israel better than it's ever been. We'll get in good with God. We'll be okay. We'll make this a nation better than it's ever been. Sure, the sycamores have been cut down. The nation is weak, but we, in our power, will do something even better. We'll plant the cedar trees, the grand cedars, a better tree back in their place. Look, this is the mantra of the self-righteous person. The person who says, when the time is right, I will take care of business with God. Yes, I will put my life together as a good person in my own estimation, then God will be more than happy to accept me. God's going to be thrilled when I show him how good I am. I've heard this. Before I die, I will get right with God. Some will say, I've been giving more to charities. I've tried to get my relationships with my children right and take care of these loose ends before I go to God. And obviously, since I'm going to heaven, I just need to take care of these loose ends before I go. That's prideful and it's dishonest. It's prideful in that I assume that I can make a plan in which everything will be right with God. Invariably, that plan doesn't include the wages of sin is death. Somehow that gets left out of the plan. And it's dishonest. Because if one really wants to be righteous and accepted before the Lord, there's only one path, and that path is repentance. Not a self-righteous judgment that somehow I can do some good things that will make up for the bad. Now, the pride of the human heart comes in many flavors, many options, many varieties. Don't think that the person who struggles with so-called self-esteem isn't just as prideful as the one who looks down on everyone else. It's exactly the same. It just looks different. The continual pursuit of self-esteem, just to use that as an example, it's nothing more than a passionate quest to make yourself look good. That's what you're consumed with. It's a constant evaluation of how I feel about myself. And that's no different in God's eyes than the one who believes himself to be qualitatively better than everyone else. I remember being 10 years old and meeting my new best friend, and we used to do all kinds of things together, and he was 10 months older than me, and I remember him pulling me aside one day and saying, Steve, just so you know, and we're clear about this, you know that I am better than you, right? And I said, like a better ball player or a better runner? No, just I'm a better person in general. So self-esteem was not an issue with him. After that, self-esteem was an issue with me because I felt like, well, why would you say that? And at that moment, both of us were guilty of the sin of pride. Both of us. The lie is, I have really low self-esteem. The truth is, according to God, you have a problem with pride and arrogance and self-worship. So what does humanity do to raise self-esteem? Well, we do good things so we can feel good about ourselves, since obviously when you do something good, that erases all the evil you've ever done, right? I mean, that makes sense to us. I mean, we figure that going to heaven is like a batting average. If I'm batting 333, I'm doing okay. Or maybe it's like weighing something in the scales. As long as I've got 51% good and 49% bad, we're good. The problem is, all the so-called good deeds in the world can never undo evil deeds. You can't undo it. You can't undo wicked, hateful thoughts. You can't undo lies. You can't undo sexual immorality or theft or sinful words. You can't undo the wicked wishes on another human being. You can't undo wicked wishes lustfully for another human being. Our relentless pursuit of ungodly relationships, ungodly pursuits of all kinds. When people at the gym are more your circle of friends because you relate better to the unbeliever, you can't undo all of those things. You can't. Any more than we could say if you murdered somebody to go mow the lawn of the victim's family would suddenly bring them back to life. It doesn't work that way. It's a human invention that before God we can somehow undo the wickedness of our life by balancing it with good things. And then we make it worse. We make it even worse by piling sin upon sin by having the audacity to say, I can pull it together, God. No, you can't. That's pride. And no, you won't. That's dishonesty. There's no intention and no ability. So the result is, the end of verse 12, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now, when the text says his hand is stretched out still, it's not the idea of being stretched out in judgment. It's more the idea of stretching it out in inflicting the judgment. In the ancient Near East, probably originating in Egypt, it became a practice that the symbol of a king holding his royal mace out and not relenting in that, it was a raised hand to signal his army to continue their destruction of an enemy to battle all the way down to the last man, killing the very last soldier. Now, you remember this. You've seen an example of this in Scripture. This is what Moses did in Exodus 14 when he, quote, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Egyptian army died in the Red Sea. He stretched out his hand until they were dead. It's a sign of unrelenting punishment. This is not a time of mercy. It's a time of retribution. So to the self-proclaimed good person, God reveals in the surgery of the heart, he's peeled back a layer with a scalpel. The first layer is, you are a prideful liar. The second layer he reveals, what's really in the heart of man, is you are a stubborn humanist. You are a stubborn humanist. Verse 13 begins, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Punishment didn't create repentance. It just hardened their hearts all the more. Instead of turning to their only hope, the Lord, they continued turning to their wicked leaders, men who didn't honor God, but honored themselves, men who were filled with pride. They would not lead their people back to Yahweh. They wouldn't lead their people back to the Lord. And so the Lord would take away what leaders they did have, and in the void that they would see men rising up who are even more wicked. You recall from Isaiah 3 that that's exactly what happened. Isaiah 3, 1 through 5 says, beginning in verse 2, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled magician, the expert in charms. These are all their leaders. He's saying, I'm taking them away. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the dishonorable. The Lord is going to take the wicked leaders, move them out, and in the void, who knows who's going to come in? The young men, those who know nothing, and they're even more evil. And Isaiah says here in chapter 9, God will cut off Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed. This simply means we would say today, top to bottom, front to back, your leaders are gone. You will have no qualified leaders to lead you. If you've ever been in a situation where you find yourself in a void of leadership, it's uncomfortable and it makes for chaos and destruction in whatever organization you're in. The leaders have led them astray, verse 16, away from God. They've enticed the people to trust in human leadership instead. In fact, the influence of these corrupt leaders was so treacherous, it was so deep, it was so pervasive, that even the seemingly innocent, those that all of society would agree are the truly good people, even the seemingly innocent are corrupt, they're wicked, they're sinful, they're disgusting before the Lord. Verse 17 says, therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. The young men, those that should be the hope of the future, they're immoral. They're filled with folly. The fatherless, even though they should be pitied, they should be cared for, as we'll see later in the text, their hearts are crooked. And the widow, even though they should be pitied, they should be cared for, they're evil. Every mouth speaks folly. See, a people will become like their leaders. That's always been the case in history. It's the case in nations. It's the case in the church. It's the case in every organization. And the political and spiritual leaders of Judah had led them away. Verse 15 says that they teach lies. They led them from God in the name of trusting human leadership instead of having genuine faith in the Lord. Now, I can make some statements, which I'm about to do, which will cause great self-righteous indignation in you. So just hang on for a minute. I'm about to do a little twist. Because we suffer under leaders who teach lies. Right now, certain men just went through your head and you said amen in your brain. We have political leaders who teach that homosexuality is a lofty and noble state instead of an indication of one's status as an unbeliever who's rejected God. We have political leaders that say that the best thing to do for the poor is to tax everyone else and give them money so they don't have to work. And by the way, that will keep them poor for the rest of their life. We have leaders who say that the best thing to do with an unplanned pregnancy is to murder the baby. Leaders who have no idea what the God-ordained purpose of government is, according to Romans 13, to kill the wicked and protect the law-abiding citizen. And government policy is essentially now to do exactly the opposite, to kill the law-abiding and to protect the wicked. We have religious leaders who teach prideful works-based salvation, pastors who use four-letter words in the pulpit as an expression of their freedom in Christ, supposedly, billion-dollar ministries with the sole intent of stealing money from their followers. Now, right now, it's tempting to say, I feel indignant about that. But remember, these are leaders who only represent every strata of society, all the way down to the fatherless and the widow. It's not just wicked leaders, it's wicked everybody. What do the leaders and followers both say is the solution? The way I would put it is, be a humanist. Trust in the innate goodness of humanity. Your leaders will save you. Your government will make everything better. Even in the rare times in history in which people have had a say in their government leadership, what has history always shown? That when you have a mediocre leader who does bad things, we tend to put into office worse ones and worse ones until it becomes a catastrophe. That's been human history. Because it's a continued belief in humans. Let me give you an example of how something good can be turned into something humanist. In America, around 1790 and lasting for 4 or 5 decades, was a revival movement, often called the Second Great Awakening. Now, I don't doubt that the Lord was doing wonderful things and he brought many to himself during that time in genuine salvation. But the impact of the Second Great Awakening quickly turned to heresy and turned to humanism. Postmillennial theology started to dominate American Protestantism, that Christ would return after this period of peace and happiness that they were enjoying. But the job of the Christian now was to prepare society for the return of Christ. And so religious externalism, focus on external religious duty that began to take over in the form of a social gospel that now the church and the government exists to eradicate sin. That's what we're here to do. And it sounds wonderful. There's some appeal to it. But the result was that men began trusting in socially active men and women who were their leaders. They focused on abolishing anything and everything, and on the surface, even some good came out of it. For example, there was more awareness of the needs of the disabled and the mentally ill, but it was based on a faulty theology. It was based on a theology that a person was perfectible, that we were able externally to make people perfect, that if we just formed a society with the right leaders who made people do the right things, we would all be okay in the eyes of God, and we needed leaders to do this. The Second Great Awakening also gave birth to the Restoration Movement. The Restoration Movement was the belief that the United States in the 19th century, with all its beauty and undeveloped land, was the path to restore Christianity to all that it was intended to be, to build utopia on earth by making people moral and good and all living and working together. The most famous outcome of the Restoration Movement, the most famous outcome of the Second Great Awakening, is known as Mormonism today. It has never been the calling of the true Christian to form communes and towns and try to form utopia on earth. That's a return to postmillennial Restoration Movement thinking, which at its core is a humanistic trust in your leader's ability to save you and to make the world better. What was God's indictment? Verse 13, the people did not turn to the Lord. They didn't seek him. They sought human solutions and men who would give them a glorious society. This is the religion of humanism, the worship of humanity and self over God. And make no mistake, it is an abomination before the Lord. And so what happens? The end of verse 17. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. To the self-proclaimed good person, God reveals with the scalpel, you are a prideful liar. You are a stubborn humanist. He peels back a third layer. The third layer is, you are a rageful murderer. You are a rageful murderer. Somebody says, now you're stepping on sacred ground. I would never hurt anybody. Well, let's find out. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but they're not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Judah. This is a gruesome picture of flesh devouring flesh, of hatred and selfishness. The people will be so expendable in each other's eyes that they're no more than firewood to be burned when convenient. The whole nation is pictured in verse 18 as on fire with their own wickedness. Now, there's two levels of strife and fighting that we see here. It's at the family level. Verse 20 at the end, each devours the flesh of his own arm. This is family fighting. And at the national level, there's conflict and civil war. Verse 21, Manasseh battling Ephraim and Ephraim battling Manasseh. Tribes, by the way, representing the two sons of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob. Not just two tribes, but two brother tribes battling one another. The cultural norm had become to see groups of people as a potential threat to be minimized as assertively as possible. They didn't see themselves from the divine perspective as the people of God who were to be united under his love and under his theocratic rule. It was a state of one group hating another and doing all in its power to protect its own interests. Sounds like our nation today. Both of these tragedies, the violence at the family level, the violence at the national level, so amazing and tragic illustration, this in the life of one man. His name is Jephthah, and he lived during the time of the judges. Judges chapter 11 records that Jephthah was an illegitimate son. He was driven from his father's house and eventually became basically Jesse James. He became the leader of a band of outlaws. Well, the Ammonites were oppressing Israel and making raids into their territory, so Israel went to Jephthah. They said, you seem to be a tough guy. We need you to fight the Ammonites on our behalf. You remember that Jephthah, he made a tragic vow. He said that if the Ammonites would be defeated at his hand, he would sacrifice the first creature that he came to when he arrived home. And sadly, recall that his one and only child, his little daughter, came out to meet him with dancing and with tambourines, so happy to see her daddy. He tore his clothes and he gave her 2 months to prepare herself. And Jephthah murdered his daughter. Then another conflict arose, this time with the Ephraimites in Israel, tribe of Israel. And Jephthah went to civil war with them and killed 42,000 of them. Conflict and murder at the family level and at the national level. And someone might say, that's not who I am. I'm not capable of murder. I'm not capable of that. The world was shocked in 2012. To learn of a 15-year-old named Alyssa Bustamante having stabbed her 9-year-old neighbor Elizabeth to death. Wasn't an accident. Alyssa had dug a hole in her garden to be used as a grave prior to the murder. There was clear premeditation to this. After she murdered Elizabeth and put her body under a pile of leaves to be buried later, she went into her home, she washed her hands, and she wrote in her diary. First, she described in detail the actual act of killing Elizabeth, and it's so gruesome, I won't read it to you. But then she wrote this, I don't know how to feel at the moment. It was amazing. It was pretty enjoyable. Okay, I gotta go to church now. LOL, laugh out loud. During the trial, the victim's family rightly pleaded for the maximum sentence. People called Alyssa a monster and called her evil. But according to the heavenly standard, according to the perfect knowledge of God, Alyssa simply acted out what is in the heart of every human. She simply did it out loud. And in reality, the core of the true human heart, as revealed by God, is to be a rageful murderer. The vast majority of all murders are committed by one family member against another. In other words, somebody who used to love another now kills them. I've spent enough years counseling to lose track of the number of times when the counselee confesses to me that life would be so much easier if his wife or if her husband or if her parents would just die. That's the heart of a murderer. Of course, Jesus' standard of murder is unavoidable from Matthew 5, that if you have had an evil thought toward another in the courts of heaven, you are worthy of the fires of hell. It's a high standard. And so, what's the result? The end of verse 21, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God's doing surgery on the heart. He's revealed many layers. You are a prideful liar. You are a stubborn humanist. You are a rageful murderer. In the last layer, he reveals you are a selfish oppressor. You are a selfish oppressor. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. So God pronounces a curse, a woe, on governing officials who make self-preserving laws that contradict God's law to help the needy, to help the widows, to help the fatherless. The law of God regarding these groups is very clear. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. God's law is clear in Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. God said, if you mistreat these people, I will hear their cry and I will take vengeance on you. This is exactly what he's doing. You know what the official government policy was? It was government policy to ignore God's law. That was official policy. By the way, God never gave Israel permission to write new laws. He gave them over 600 of them. It was just right. It was enough. Justice became a rare commodity. The poor and the helpless were the least able to secure justice for themselves. And this way now, the very richest could take advantage of the most helpless of society by enslaving them, by selling them, by ignoring them. Essentially, lawmakers made human trafficking and endless slavery legal and normal. Instead of loving care and concern that an Israelite was to have for his neighbor and for his brother, if you fell on hard times, you could expect your neighbors to fall on you like vultures on a dead body. If you were poor, if you were helpless, if you were a widow, if you were an orphan, too bad for you. You know, a brief look at ancient cultures reveals that worldwide, and this has just been across the board, children, and especially orphan children, were viewed as expendable. They could be killed. They could be sold into slavery. They could be kept for what the Romans called a pet child that was either for work or for immoral use. Some pagan cultures ate newborn children as a part of cultic rituals. The Code of Hammurabi, the well-known Babylonian law code, which dates back to about 1750 BC, it spoke to how parents could treat their children. And the code states that a father could legally cut out his son's tongue, gouge out his eye, or cut off one or more of his fingers, depending on the offense. And if that's not enough, just sell him into slavery to pay off your debts. And this was legal. This was normal. Everybody thought it was okay. What Isaiah is saying, no, this is the people of God. This isn't some pagan culture. These are God's people. The people who agreed with God that when he gave them a law that protected the less fortunate, the people who were the very first people on earth to protect those who were less able, the very first people to protect the downtrodden with incredible compassion, and they failed. what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to live out the law with compassion, compassion that allowed the poor to glean in the fields of the farmers, compassion that made sure that no one could ever permanently lose their home or their land, compassion that made sure the widow is cared for, and even that the childless young widow would have children. Compassion to make sure the orphan was loved and cared for. Instead, Israel had turned into her pagan neighbor. She was no different, and in fact, worse. They became selfish oppressors just like everyone else. Why? Because it was in their spiritual DNA to sink to the lowest possible level of human depravity because they were unsaved. They were unsaved. You know, it's always interesting to me that we call great acts of oppression and murder by these large names. We call them atrocities and Holocaust and massacres, as if somehow that's so unusual. If this act of humanity is out of the norm, if atrocities and Holocaust and massacres, if it's so unusual, if it so outrages us as human beings, why is it that all throughout human history, the killing of millions of helpless people is the norm? That's what cultures do. It's kept happening because the oppression of the weak, it's knitted into our nature. It is who you are. To oppress the weak, to oppress them, and to trod them down, it's who we are. Now, if we closed in prayer right now, we'd have to distribute some antidepressants. This isn't fun, because this is who we are. It's a mirror we never want to look in. But after peeling back the layers of the heart to surgically reveal the true heart of wickedness of the self-proclaimed so-called good people of Israel, God now asks a rhetorical question. And basically what he's saying is, I'm the only one who can help you. And yet I'm the one that you've sneered at. I'm the one that you have rebelled against. You've pridefully ignored me. Who is going to help you now? In chapter 10, verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? And now God tells them, because of your sin, you have two options. When the Assyrians come, either be captured by your enemies or die at their hands. And he says in verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Take your choice, prisoner or death. That's the end result. You've noticed now that four times, because of the sickening rebellion of Israel, because of the exposed nature of their hearts, Isaiah has said, verse 12, for all this his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17, for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And now again, to end this passage, verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 4, for all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. What is Isaiah saying? The judging hand of God will not relent. He will not pull his hand back. He will not say, oh, you're so cute, you're a pretty nice person, I'll pull back. Four times, I'm not pulling back. He's going to judge. He's going to punish. And for the self-proclaimed good person, God has revealed in the surgery of the heart, and it's an open and shut case. You're a prideful liar, you're a stubborn humanist, you are a rageful murderer, and you are a selfish oppressor. That is your nature. It's who you are. God, the Holy One of Israel, the great I Am, the very essence of purity and righteousness, the hallowed and perfect and blessed and flawless and eternal One who cannot sin, who cannot abide with sin, whose standard is so perfect and so high that it's clear, it's obvious that God has every right to get indignant and to be angry. He gets livid with the prideful liar. He gets furious with the stubborn humanist. He gets incensed with the rageful murderer. He gets outraged at the selfish oppressor. God rightfully and righteously gets angry. But although God gets angry, the Bible says that God is love. And in love, God has made an offer. An offer that's incomprehensible, that to us, who must pay the wages of sin and eternal damnation and punishment, he extends a deal. Here's his deal. He'll take our prideful, lying, stubborn, humanist, rageful, murdering, selfish, oppressing life, and he will credit us instead with having lived the life of his son Jesus, that he lived on earth, the life of a humble, perfect, honest, God alone glorifying, loving, life-giving, selfless, rescuing man. And since the wages of sin is death, God has offered that the eternity in hell that we deserve, he'll take that and instead he'll pour out his righteous, indignant anger on Jesus on the cross so that the justice of God is perfectly and righteously satisfied. And in trade, he'll give us eternal life and everlasting bliss in heaven that Jesus has always deserved. This is how Paul explained this trade in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, that's Christ, to be sin, to be everything you are, to be the prideful, lying, stubborn, humanist, rageful, murdering, selfish, oppressing person. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the offer of God. I'll take your wicked, disgusting, wretched life, and I'll treat my son like he lived your life, and I'll treat you like you lived his. And in fact, God would say Jesus loves me, the Father, so much, and loves you, the lost, so much, that he will willingly pay this price to secure your salvation. And then God will give you a new heart so that you no longer desire to be a prideful liar or a stubborn humanist, a rageful murderer, and a selfish oppressor. You don't want those things anymore. It's not who you are. The title of my message is Measured by God's Standards. If you are measured by God's standards, you are anything but a good person and you cannot stand before him. But if Christ is measured by God's standards as being perfectly holy and righteous, and then God applies this measurement over to you and sees Christ when he looks at you, now you can stand because you have become the righteousness of God in Christ. This is called the doctrine of justification, and it is the antidote to total depravity. That we who were at war with God are now at peace. We have access to God and we stand in the safety of his grace. Here's how the Apostle Paul said it in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You are not a good person. You are not a good person. But the only truly good person, God himself in the flesh, has stood in your place. That's worth singing about, I think. Let's pray. Our Father, only eternity will show the greatness of your wisdom in choosing to love us. There's not a single person sitting here that deserves your love, not one. And Lord, I'd like to go straight to the heart of the matter. I'm fairly confident that seated in this room right now are those that are still on the side of evil, who are still children of darkness, who are still those of the night. And I'd pray that even now at this moment, might your Spirit call them, change them, make them new. Let them see the heart of their own depravity and let them tremble before holy God. Let them never say, I'll get it right later. Because after today, there might not be a later. You could return in 60 seconds. And so I pray for those in this room right now, Lord, I pray particularly for the young people who have been so prideful and so arrogant as to think that they are special and that they would never encounter the judgment of God. Might they tremble before the throne in their heart. Might you draw them to yourself and gently lead them to salvation in Christ so that they can know the joy that all who know Christ know. We pray these things all for the glory of Christ. Might he build his kingdom. Might he build his church.